open our Bibles at John chapter 20 this morning, actually John chapter 19, right before 20. We're going to finish chapter 19. John chapter 19. Let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we begin to look into His Word again this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here today, to sing Your praises, to worship You together, to learn together. We desire that You will be honored in this service and all that happens. And now in this time of learning from Your Word, we pray that You would help us to learn from this passage the truths that You have for us. And we'll give You all the praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the season is Christmas, as you can tell around here, and as we know from society, it's certainly Christmas time. And we will be talking more about the birth of Christ in upcoming weeks, but this morning we return to our study of John's Gospel, in which we find the ultimate end of which the birth of Christ was looking forward to and anticipating, and that, of course, is the death of Christ. John chapter 19, we've been looking at the death of Christ, His death on the cross, the proof of His death last week, and now this morning His burial. And as we think about death, you know, there are several sayings that have come down to us, expressions regarding death throughout history. For example, death keeps no calendar. Death takes no bribes. 6 feet of earth makes us all equal. There's some other sayings about death that betray an attitude of arrogance and even a failure to understand the gravity of death. The brilliant Albert Einstein is quoted as saying, "The fear of death is the most unjustified of all fears, for there's no risk of accident for someone who's dead." And yet the Bible is very clear that death is really the ultimate enemy of earthly men. Hebrews 2:15 speaks of those who were held in slavery all their lives to the fear of death. Shakespeare says, death pays all debts. Death pays all debts. Well, that might be true for earthly debts, but that's certainly not true for our biggest debt, our debt of sin before God. Only Christ could pay that debt. Our death doesn't pay it. Another one by J.K. Rowling, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. Well, coming from someone who writes the Harry Potter novels, we're not surprised to hear something like that. But death is not the great adventure for a well-organized mind. It's for a well-organized soul. Someone who has had their sins forgiven and is justified and declared righteous before God and is saved and sanctified, that person can look forward to the next great adventure. But the well-organized mind, I don't think so. And perhaps the most popular of all is, he who dies with the most toys wins. That famous saying is credited to the late Malcolm Forbes, who was the 20th century multimillionaire who lived quite lavishly, flaunted his wealth, and enjoyed his time on earth. Well, Job perhaps spoke the most truthfully about death when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." We come into this world with nothing, and we leave with nothing. Jesus himself also said that, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So that the truest slogan really about death would be, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Some have tried to, you know, I've seen, I think, a picture of a hearse with a U-Haul, towing a U-Haul, but it's just, it's a dream. It's imaginary. You can't take it with you. And yet, though we instinctively know this, some have tried to do just that. It's said that the legendary Wild West gunslinger of the 19th century, Wild Bill Hickok, was buried with his rifle. As if he needs a rifle in his death. George Burns, the comedian, always known for smoking his cigar, was buried with three of them in his pocket. Others had a little bit more in their coffins. Frank Sinatra, among the mementos placed with him was a bottle of Jack Daniel's whiskey, a pack of Camel cigarettes, a Zippo lighter, and a roll of dimes, a dollar's worth of dimes, something he was known for carrying. The classic reggae great Bob Marley He's reportedly buried with his red Gibson Les Paul guitar, some marijuana, and a Bible. Interesting combination. However, the most intriguing discovery of history, archaeologically speaking, would have to be the discovery of King Tutankhamun, more commonly known as King Tut, in his tomb. The boy Pharaoh of the 18th dynasty of Egypt ruled Egypt in the 14th century BC, somewhere between 1332 and 1323 BC. And his tomb was opened in Thebes, Egypt, in 1923 by the archaeologist Howard Carter. And what they discovered was amazing. Inside his sarcophagus, which is sarcophagus, if you don't know that word, I didn't really know it, is one of those big stone coffins that's usually elaborate and maybe there's sculpture or inscriptions on it, and it's usually put above ground. But this is what the Pharaoh was buried in, and it was in his tomb. The sarcophagus, and inside the sarcophagus were three coffins, one inside of another. You sometimes see those little toys, right? The sarcophagus, those little wood boxes. Well, there was three of them. The last coffin was made of solid gold, and it contained the mummified body of King Tut, along with numerous other precious artifacts. For example, a list of the contents of his tomb includes jewelry, bracelets, anklets, scarabs, amulets, pendants, earrings, etc., six chariots, couches, chairs, two thrones, ritual beds and headrests. There were gilded statues. There were chests, daggers and other weapons and shields, musical instruments, lamps, 139 ebony, ivory, silver, and gold walking sticks, clothing made of the finest linen, 50 garments, including tunics, kilts, headscarves, etc., headdresses. There were games, ebony gaming boards, including the game Senate, which you can actually still buy today and play, Senate. There was food and wine, 30 jars of wine, perfume, oils, and ointments. I mean, King Tut had everything he would need if he was actually still living, but he was dead. And such a precedent for elaborate burials in ancient times really raises the question, well, what might we expect to find in the tomb of Jesus? What would have been buried with Jesus? With the proof of Jesus' death now confirmed, the next part of the gospel is ready to unfold. And that, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 15:4, where we read that he was buried. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that he died for our sins. 4 says, and he was buried. That's the next part of the gospel. And that's what we see in this passage. Unlike King Tut, however, our Lord's burial is really both simple and done without any fanfare. Nothing is placed in the tomb but the still dead body of Jesus. That's it. Most importantly, though, his burial marks both the fulfillment of Scripture as well as a crucial step in preparing for the great and final step of the gospel, element of the gospel, and that, of course, is his resurrection. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to believe in the gospel, you need to know that is the central message of the Bible. That Jesus Christ came, not just so we could celebrate a little baby being born as we do each year, but that he would grow, live a perfect righteous life, and go to that cross to die in the place of sinners such as us so that we might be forgiven and have everlasting life. And he was buried and he would rise again the third day. And that's where we're at this morning as we return to our study of John. We see the burial of Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you would. Let me read the passage. And we'll look into this in a little bit more detail here. Beginning in John 19 and verse 38, we read the following. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You may be seated. Now, in studying this passage and the care that is taken to secure the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial, I want to look more here than just the bare basic facts. Who did it, where they laid him, what manner of care they gave to him, and so forth. But we want to learn here three elements of devotion to Jesus Christ. Three elements of devotion to Jesus Christ so that you will know what it costs to be his disciple. I really want to talk this morning not about burial practices and customs, even though that's in here, but I want to talk about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus Christ, because that's what we see happening here with these two men. How do you show devotion to Christ in your life today? What might it cost you? See, these are critical questions when we consider how to live the Christian life. In the case of Joseph and Nicodemus, their devotion is evident. It's demonstrated in the proper care of his body. The first element, then, that we find of discipleship here is the risk. They take the risk. Notice the bold request, verse 38. There is risk here for Joseph and Nicodemus. It's uncertain where Arimathea is located. We read here in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. It was after these things, after the death of Jesus, after they proved he's already died. Joseph comes along from Arimathea. And it says he's a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. We're not certain where Arimathea was located. It's a city of the Jews, according to Luke 23:51. It's believed to probably be somewhere around 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, up in the hill country of Ephraim. It would make Joseph a non-Galilean follower of Jesus. He was not among the 12. He was probably down from in Judea. And I want to take note here that Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus for some time. He'd been a secret disciple of Jesus. He didn't want anyone to know. And we see here why. Now, by his very request, however, for the body, he reveals his sympathy and devotion to the Lord Jesus. He's coming out of the closet, if you will, of being a secret follower, and now he's saying, hey, I want to take care of this. It was risky, a risky move on his part. Mark 15:43 kind of gives a little bit more detail on this when it says, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And it was probably at this point that Pilate sent word to the centurion to make sure Jesus is dead. They confirmed proof of death. And yet, note the irony of his fear, according to John. Because the irony here is that his fear is not directed toward those who crucified Jesus, but toward the Jews, his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, of the council. Joseph had to concern himself with both the Jews and the Romans in making this request of Pilate to take the body. Why is that? Well, he was certainly prominent among the Jewish leaders. That's what we read here, or we read elsewhere. He was prominent enough to be able to approach Pilate. His Jesus family certainly would not do that. They were either too poor to be able to give him a proper burial or fearful. They didn't want him to go approach Pilate. And yet Joseph's devotion, his gesture of devotion to Jesus, put him at great risk, taking on the obvious hostility of his fellow Sanhedrin leaders. And we've seen why everyone was so scared of the Jewish leaders. And previously, in John 7, verse 13, remember the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles would not speak openly of him. Why? For fear of the Jews. In chapter 9, verse 22, we met the parents of the blind man who Jesus had healed. They would not speak to the Pharisees. They would not answer a simple question about their son's healing for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. We even saw that some of the Pharisees were scared of their fellow Pharisees and leaders. It says many, or at least they're called rulers of the Jews. In John 12, 42, it says many rulers of the Jews believed in him, but they were not confessing him because of the Pharisees. lest they be put out of the synagogue. And the question is, well, was Joseph among them? Perhaps. And there were others. There were rulers, respected leaders among the Jews, and they believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to say anything. They were secret disciples. Joseph, however, is described as a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, Mark 15. He was described in Luke as a good and righteous man who had not consented to their plan in action, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Again, it's said of him. Matthew 27, verse 57 simply calls him a rich man. He was a rich man, which reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, fulfilled here, that he was with a rich man in his death. So for such an esteemed man as Joseph to come and ask for the dead body of a crucified victim, accused of sedition no less, a crucified man who would normally be left on the cross until the vultures came and ate his flesh. Remember, we talked about that. That's what they would normally do. For him to come and ask for that body took a lot of courage on his part. He boldly comes. And I want to ask this morning, as we think about discipleship and following Jesus, what kind of risk are you willing to take to show your devotion to Jesus Christ? What risk are you willing to take? How much are you willing to take? Is it necessary to ever take risk for Jesus? You know, we hear of missionaries going to Muslim nations. We think, wow, don't know if I could do that. Don't know if I'd want to do that. We hear of Muslims in their own Islamic nations turning to Christ and the incredible risk they take by even believing in Christ. We read of those in The Voice of the Martyrs magazine who suffer and even are executed for their faith. And we're sobered. We're even convicted. We're thinking, man, would I be willing to do that? Would I really be willing to take that much risk for Jesus? That extreme? Pay the ultimate price? You know, I realize that when you hit 70 years old, 80 years old, you're probably not feeling too much at taking risk anymore. But let me talk to our young people for a moment. You Generation Z kids, you know, born in the 90s and early 2000s, you know, you're coming up, you're getting older. Are you willing to take risk for Christ? I mean, are you willing to step out on faith and go places where you never would have dreamed of going? Take a risk? You know, the great founder of modern missions, as he is nicknamed, William Carey, once said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Are you willing to do that? By the way, just to, for you older folks out there, remember Moses was 80 when he had to take his risk. Go back and lead the people out of Israel. So it's not that you ever get too old to take risks for Christ. Just a reminder to us. And these men are taking a risk here. There's also, of course, lesser risks people take, such as when you simply speak to someone about Christ who you are fearful might reject you. Are you willing to take that risk? Or going on a short-term mission trip, maybe to a more safer place like Mexico, if we could say that's safe. As you consider the different disciples that we've met in John's gospel, we see some qualities of them, like here. We see that some are permanent, others are temporary. Some are very public, others are secret, as Joseph here. Some are loyal, some are disloyal. In John 8:31, we saw the quality of some are truly disciples and others are not. In John 6:66, there's a sample of temporary disciples. Remember those that turned away from following Christ. They walked away from him because they couldn't handle his teaching. They're called disciples, but they walk away. We don't know if they ever returned before or after the resurrection. Of course, Judas Iscariot is an example of a temporary, public, but untrue and disloyal disciple. He comes out with his true colors at the time of the garden and at the Last Supper and then at the garden. Remember, Peter and the others are an example of permanent, public disciples who are true disciples, but disloyal. They abandon Jesus at the garden. They don't come back around till after the resurrection. And then even later on, Peter backslides again, right? Read Galatians 2:11. He's unfaithful again. Joseph, for his case, had been a true, permanent, but secret disciple of Jesus, who now shows his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, who is still not called a disciple of Jesus, again shows his sympathy toward him also. And we'll look at him in a moment. Apparently, he's also become a true disciple of Jesus. The book of Acts provides numerous examples of what true disciples looked like and how they lived as they take great risks after the resurrection. During that time, that era of history, that place in Rome, or the Roman Empire, I should say, it cost them their freedom, their comforts, sometimes their very lives. They're thrown in prison. They're beaten. They have their property confiscated. They even face execution. We read all that in the book of Acts. So we know how this played out for the early Christians because we read it in the Bible. Christians in other parts of the world, however, still face these things even today. Still face this kind of thing, especially in Muslim nations and communist nations. But again, I want to ask you, have you ever kept your devotion to Christ secret? Maybe on the job or at school, maybe it's in a PTA meeting or around your friends, and you just don't want to speak up for Christ because there's too much risk. You're fearful of the consequences. I ask you again, what risk are you willing to take as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Would you ever consider a short-term trip to an underdeveloped country? What about going down to Skid Row and serving on Skid Row, trying to talk to homeless people? What about coming over to CSUN and trying to witness to college students? What kind of risk are you willing to take as a disciple of Jesus Christ as you say you are? Because these men took great risk. And while you may not have to take risks in this country that actually threaten your well-being or your life, what about socially? Has speaking out for Christ ever cost you a relationship? What about financially? Would you forego some lucrative investment opportunity or business enterprise for the sake of being his disciples? You see, the point is in discipleship, you must count the cost. You must count the cost because Jesus demands your loyalty and your love for him supersede and be far above your love for all others, for yourself, for your comforts. Remember what he said in Luke 14:26-28. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Beloved, this is a valid point to take note of. These men were taking a great personal risk. Do you? So this is the first element of devotion that we see. And it may not be as pressing. It may not be as extreme in this country as it is elsewhere, for American Christians at least. But it's still important to take note of. There's a second here that's probably more common across the board. That is the expense of being a disciple. The expense. I want you to observe the burial costs. Looking at verse 39, we read there, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This was a good amount of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. It was funeral expenses. The burial costs had to include the wrappings, the linen wrappings, and the spices, as well as the place to bury him, which we're told is Joseph's own tomb. Matthew 27:60 calls it his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Verse 41, we read that it's a garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This is where they would lay him. But the point is there was cost involved. Expenses were not spared for Jesus. There was expense here. It wasn't over the top necessarily, but it was expense. In fact, there was a large amount of spices that were used. But it's still, according to verse 40, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So it's according to custom. It wasn't some ridiculous, extravagant display of affection or concern like we see with King Tut. Nicodemus here is introduced for the third time in John's Gospel. We've met him before. He was first introduced in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 1, as a ruler of the Jews. Again, Nicodemus had a prominent place. He was a ruler of the Jews. He's probably included in John 12, 42 as one of those ruler of the Jews who believed in Jesus but didn't want to confess him. He's seen growing more sympathetic toward Jesus. He comes to him by night, chapter 3. Then in chapter 7, he speaks up on behalf of Jesus. Remember chapter 7, verse 39? It's chapter 7, verses 15 and 51. Now he brings the actual burial spices for which they will bury Jesus to properly care for his body. And as with Joseph, he also takes a big, if not even a bigger risk because of his position as a ruler of the Jews. Both these men were known to the Sanhedrin. The very council that had condemned Jesus to death, that did all they could to make sure he died. The large amount of spices is said to be about 100 pounds. That would be Roman pounds. It was probably more like 65 pounds in our own measurements. It's still quite a bit of spices. Myrrh is only mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Anybody know where? Look around, right? Christmas. Myrrh is the only other time it's mentioned is when the wise men bring the myrrh along with the gold and frankincense to baby Jesus. And here we see it again, but it's for his burial. Interesting connection. The myrrh was a resinous, fragrant gum of the balsamodendron myrrh. The Jews turned it into powder form, and then they would mix it with aloes, which was the aromatic powder of the sandalwood. And they would mix this together because they did not embalm the bodies like the Egyptians would. But they mixed it together, and it served to overcome the smell of putrefaction. Something that in the case of Jesus would obviously prove completely unnecessary. It's interesting as we read this that there's zero indication that these men or any of the disciples or anyone was expecting his predictions that he would rise again the third day to come true. They're not looking for that. So they're preparing him for permanent burial here. The place where he was crucified, verse 41, we're told was near a garden. More accurately, it would have been a plantation or an orchard. It's not just some little three rows of squash or tomatoes or lettuce or something. But it was a full vineyard, plantation, that sort of a thing. Similar to Gethsemane that we saw in chapter 18, verse 1, where he had gone in to pray. In chapter 20, verse 15, Mary will think that she is speaking with the gardener, tending to the garden, when in fact she's actually talking to the risen Christ. Today it's believed that this location of the garden is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is in Jerusalem. And it's believed that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre actually sits on both the place of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, and the garden, the same area, rather than the more popular garden tomb, which they sometimes suggest that's the place of his burial. But most likely the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was built by Constantine, is the correct location for where this was. And the fact that the tomb was new and no one had yet been laid in it, you see that there, verse 41? It reminds us that when the resurrection occurs, there's only one possible body to go missing, right? There's only one body that's going to be missing. It's going to be the body of Jesus. And yet to the Jews, this would also be less offensive to them. Because to take the dead body of a crucified victim who has been cursed because he's been hung on a tree, and to put him in a tomb with other loved ones who have been deceased, would, in their belief, defile those other bodies. So it's important to the Jews, no doubt, that Jesus was put in a tomb where it was fresh, it was new. No one had ever been laid in that tomb. You know, this proper care of a deceased loved one is, of course, still important for us today. Still important. And yet it seems that among many American families, especially middle-class families, people do all they can to keep burial expenses low. They try to really minimize them. And oftentimes that's coming even from the person who is deceased. It's his wishes. Don't spend too much money on me. Just, you know, just put me out under the ground. Put me in a blind box and bury me or whatever. Right? You hear people say stuff like that. It explains in part the growing popularity of cremation in the 21st century. It was interesting. I looked this up a little bit. There was an article from June 24th of last year from the nationalcreation.com, And it's titled, Why is Cremation Becoming More Popular in the U.S.? And it says, in 1960, only 3.6% of Americans chose cremation. 3.6%, 56 years ago. The projected cremation rate for 2015 is astronomically higher at 48.2%. That's a 1,238.88% increase in the number of people choosing cremation over a span of just 65 years. According to the National Funeral Directors Association, the projected cremation rate will continue to rise in the coming years, with 55.8% of Americans expected to choose cremation in 2020 and 70.6% in 2030. Talk about growing in popularity. What's caused the dramatic rise? Well, experts cite demographics and economic factors as the primary reasons. But there's also environmental concerns and fewer religious prohibitions or some other reasons, etc. But economic concerns is a big one. Another article asserts direct cremation. That's where you take the body directly from the morgue to the crematory yourself, or however they get it there. It's the most economic, affordable option for disposition, because direct cremation does not include a formal funeral or any pre-funeral events. Many of the costs of a traditional funeral are avoided. I mean, no wonder it's growing in popularity. In 1999, 1 out of 4 chose cremation. Now it's almost 1 out of 2. And yet this method of disposing of a body was uncommon, if not completely foreign, to the Jews. They wouldn't do it. And it's unfathomable in the case of Jesus. I mean, it's hard to even imagine. Can you imagine them burning the body of Jesus? The implications of that for the resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 44, Lazarus, remember, is wrapped similarly to Jesus's here. This was their custom. This was how they did it. We'll look at that just in a few moments. But burying the dead can and perhaps should be a big ordeal. Should be a big deal. Someone's beloved, then you're going to want to treat the body properly. And it would seem that the more famous, the more beloved, the more wealthy, and in some cases, the more infamous or notorious, then the more expense is paid and care is taken for the deceased. On one list of the most expensive funerals recorded, again, taken from the internet, it was interesting to note. Not surprisingly, they're all political figures, but the amounts of money spent on these people is extravagant. They're either political figures or diplomats in most cases, except for the first and last. The first one, the least expensive, was Michael Jackson, coming in at only $1 million for his funeral. Margaret Thatcher was $1.8 million. Sir Winston Churchill, $4.2 million. Princess Diana, $11.8 million. John F. Kennedy was $15 million. Kim Jong-il was $40 million. Ronald Reagan, $400 million. It's a little bit misunderstood, though. It was about $1 million for his funeral and the other $399 to close the stock market down for the day. But the most expensive funeral ever recorded in history comes from the great military commander Alexander the Great. It's reported that $600 million was spent on his funeral. Some expensive funerals. Well, I have good news for you. According to a recent internet article, September 14th, listing 21 major cities in the U.S., and average funeral costs, L.A. comes in the most inexpensive, the least expensive. $5,546 for L.A. Houston, Texas was the most expensive at $8,337. That means you could spend as little as $4,000 or $5,000 or well over $10,000 for a funeral, and some of you know that well because you've had to deal with it. There's a lot of expense in a funeral, and these men brought that for Jesus because they were disciples and they didn't care what it cost. They cared that he be treated properly. The important matter raised here then in this passage is the expense they incurred to lay the body of Jesus to rest. But I ask you, what does it cost you to be his disciple? Okay, we already talked about the cost of risk. What about financially? I mean, beginning with your giving habits to God through this local church or some other local church if you're a part of it. Are you faithful in this? I mean, I'm not privy to what you all give to this church, to the Lord's work here. And I don't want to see that. God knows what you give. I don't. But, you know, the question is, are you faithful? I believe many of you are. But do you give generously? Do you give with a cheerful attitude, not begrudgingly, not under compulsion? I mean, if God blesses your household with tens of thousands of dollars every year, do you give a fair portion of that back to His service? The national statistics of giving to charity are still dismal. According to the National Center for Charitable Statistics in 2014 numbers, most people gave between, listen to this, 2.6% and 3.6% of their income. $3 on every $100 they made. Those making under $100,000 annually gave it the higher rate, the 3.6. But those numbers include far more than just giving to a local church. That's all sorts of charities and all the stuff that goes on with charities. And if that's you, if you're in that ballpark, you're giving $3 on every $100 you make, then the question you have to ask, is that truly generosity on your part? And is that the kind of generosity you hope the Lord gives back to you? $3 on every $100. What about giving to missionaries or other Christians in need? See, beloved, we are called to be generous people. We're called to, God doesn't entrust us with riches so we can just hoard it. He entrusts us with riches so we can be good stewards for His glory and use it wisely. That's why we do those Dave Ramsey classes, to help you learn how to do that. We've encouraged you to take those and to understand this. But I ask you, does being a follower of Christ ever cost you financially? Because it should. See, the danger for us is multifaceted as Americans, both as Americans and especially as Christians who are commanded to give generously. Because you combine a lack of contentment to live within your means, leading to debt, with an insatiable desire for material things, a sense of never feeling that you have enough, and then worries over your future and building wealth, and it is a recipe for low charitable giving. And that's how Americans oftentimes live. So a family making $40,000 a year lives like it's, and spends as though it's making $60,000 or $70,000 or $80,000 a year. And before long, the credit cards are maxed out, the car payments stress them out, and charitable giving seems like wishful thinking and an exception as though it's no longer necessary. Yet 2 Corinthians 8:9 reminds us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." Paul's appeals to the Corinthians on this matter of giving, looking to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 exhorts us, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Then it goes on to offer the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example of one who looked out for the interests of others. You know, the reason that Andy and I are so big on getting you biblical financial principles is so that you don't have to be stressed out about money. No one in this church should have to be stressed out about money. Not if you're trusting in the Lord and working diligently and doing what it takes and going out there and then being wise with the finances you have. There's no need for it. There's biblical principles to put into practice. As a point of practical advice, especially for some of you over 50 or 60 years old, a practical advice from this passage might be, while planning for your funeral may be a wise step to take, be very leery of paying for it in advance, of buying your plot in advance, of paying expenses in advance. Sometimes people will change their minds on things, or their circumstances will change. In either case, you can find yourself with unneeded and unnecessary plots, burial plots, and they're difficult to sell. Just check Craigslist. Go on Craigslist. You'll see all sorts of burial plots for sale. People that went, "Oops, guess I shouldn't have bought that. Now I'm trying to get something back for it." Or you commit hard-earned dollars and you lock them into funeral expenses way long before you ever need it. 10, 20 years before you need it. And that money could be invested and be growing and double or triple during that same time before you die. So be smart with money. It's at least worth consideration to take the money that you would have spent today in advance and invest it instead. So, in verse 38, Joseph has taken the body at great risk. Him and Nicodemus have paid for this at great expense. Nicodemus has brought this great mixture of spices. Both of them are important elements of being a disciple of Christ today still. Risk and expense. But now in verse 40 comes the investment of time. The third element. Time. Consider the business of caring for the body. Look at verse 40. We read there, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Here's the time it took. Being a disciple takes time. The wrapping of Jesus' body in preparation for burial, it was according to their custom, the text says. But it took some time. Now, it's possible that Joseph and Nicodemus, being probably wealthy men, Joseph is called a rich man. Nicodemus, no doubt, as a ruler of the Jews, had some money. They probably had servants. They may have had their servants do this, but even if that were the case, they had to oversee the process. As some of you know, just because you're the wealthy landowner doesn't mean it doesn't take a lot of your time to make sure things are going smooth out there with your properties or whatever the case is. The linen wrappings were strips of cloth. They would be carefully wrapped around the body with the spices layered on the strips. And then the body itself would be packed with spices all around and underneath it to keep the body fresh. Whether or not they took the time to wash the body is not recorded in any of the Gospels, and yet that was a common Jewish custom also, to wash the dead body before they did all of this to it, but it's not recorded here. The concern for time becomes more clearly evident in verse 42 as well. Look at verse 42. It says, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Providentially, the tomb was right there. But time was running out. They were seeking to finish this before the Sabbath began, and then no work could be done. So the day of preparation was coming to a close. So time was of the essence here, and this took some time. Again, likely they were just outside the north walls of the city where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre lies today. And the point is that despite the demands of their religious observance, their devotion to Jesus was where they invested their time. They committed their time to accomplish this act of love. And again, I just ask you simply as we bring this to a close, do you invest time as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Our investment of time to the things of Christ is probably the most tangible demonstration of our love for Him, because it really only takes a moment to write a check and put that in the offering plate. It doesn't necessarily take that much time for that, but all the other activities you do as a Christian, have you considered the hours that you spend each week to express your devotion to Christ in tangible ways? Daily devotions, Bible studies, weekly worship service, prayer, volunteering time, applying the truth you learn in your life, reading other books to help you learn how to do that, witnessing to unbelievers. The Christian life takes time. And you should be easily spending several hours every week to demonstrate your devotion to Christ. Not because you feel obligated or have to, but because you want to. You want to spend that time with Him as a disciple. The reasons I say this then is not due to an obligation, again, or an attempt to earn a better standing before God, because you won't. The reason we invest our time in such things as we do is because we love Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You seek to love Him with your entire life. And these things are the inevitable result. Jesus Christ is more important to you than any person or thing on this earth. At least He should be, as His disciple. And where your affections lie is where your investment of time lies, right? and money. When I was 15 or 16, just to give you an example, I began going to an early morning Bible study. Once a week, we'd go to a restaurant with older high school students and some college students, and every week, go there early in the morning before school and study the Bible from an older man who was teaching us. We wanted to be there. We wanted the fellowship. We wanted the Bible study. Around the same time, I was meeting with one of my youth workers, and he was going over a book with me, teaching me about my identity in Christ, who I am as a Christian. And we were meeting every week. I wanted to read my Bible. I wanted to pray. I wanted to witness to people. I wanted to spend time with the Lord. You didn't have to force me to do that. It was because of devotion to Christ. And yet, despite all the hours I spent doing those things, I wanted more. It's kind of like courting a young woman, right, guys? I mean, if you're courting a woman who you are just like head over heels for, no one has to force you to buy her gifts or to take her on a date or to call her on the phone or these days to send text messages or Instagram or Snapchat, etc., etc., etc. You just want to do that stuff because you're courting her. You think you love her at least. That's yet to be determined, depending on how early in the relationship it is. But it's what you think about at work all day. It's what you anticipate all week long in anticipation of being with her. It's heartfelt. And so it should be with Jesus Christ. We should have such love and devotion to Him. We want to spend time with Him. We're happy to spend time with Him. And yet I ask you, are there distractions in your life that are keeping you from your devotion to Christ, spending time with Christ? You know, they're not always bad, but are they always urgent? They're not always sinful, but are they always profitable for your spiritual growth? Are there ministries in this church that you could be serving in, but you choose not to because you invest your time elsewhere? We have needs in this church. We're a small church. But we got a lot of ministries, especially when it comes to the area of our younger children's ministries, as well as some of the other ministries. There is need for help. Nursery, children ministries, the Good News Club. There's a lot of need there. Some of you could be investing your time in those things. Do you do it, though? Will you do it? Do you find your time devoted to Him to be a burden or a joy as a Christian, knowing that you want to invest in Christ? Risk, expense, and time. It's always been required for devotion to Jesus Christ. Always will be. It was true for the 12 apostles. It was true for the early Christians as we read in Acts. It's been true for every single Christian who's lived throughout history. The remarkable young minister in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, who died at the age of 29, he once wrote, "Rose early to seek God and found Him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company?" You rise early, you spend time with the Lord. See, that should characterize us as disciples, our investment of time. And so I simply close, do you recognize and joyfully submit to these important elements of being a disciple to Christ, or do you resist them? The risk, do you avoid it whenever possible? Or do you take them in faith and step out on faith? Do you give a bare minimum to Christ when it comes to the church or Christian ministries or being helpful to others? Or are you generous? Do you spend time necessary to cultivate a strong relationship with Christ? Or are you so busy with all the other activities and all the TV and movies and hobbies and all this other stuff that you don't even take time to spend with Him in prayer and in His Word, to tell others the good news? Sunday morning's it. See, remember, beloved, to be a Christian is to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. It's to be a disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of Joseph and Nicodemus. We thank You for how they so clearly took risk, paid expenses, took time, out of devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray nothing less of ourselves, that every one of us who truly knows Christ as Savior would be willing to live like this. That it be for your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.